So we're going to be back in the book of Ezekiel tonight, chapter 11. You can go ahead and turn there. And just to give a brief, very brief overview, we've talked about the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying in captivity in the Babylonian area. He was prophesying primarily to those who had already been carried exile by Nebuchadnezzar. It was in the latter days of the kings of Judah. The nation was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar three different times. Jeremiah is the parallel prophet who was prophesying in the land in Jerusalem. So their messages are very similar, which we would expect. God was saying the same things through them to different groups of people. And we looked early on in this that the book is made up of 13 different revelations where God would reveal certain things to Ezekiel. And then from that, we kind of split it into four parts, and we're still in the second part, which makes up about half the book. And that part is Israel's sin and God's response. And so chapter 11 is the last in a fourfold chapter where Ezekiel was carried by the Spirit to the temple in Jerusalem. And we talked about the fact that God wanted him to see with his own eyes the abominations that were taking place there in the temple that was making the glory of God depart. And in one of the first messages, we looked at this aspect of God's glory and the vision that Ezekiel saw of the glory of God. And then we saw in these eight chapters, we see the glory beginning to move through the temple to the exit, then out on a mountain, and the glory departs in chapter 11, not to come back until the millennium. And we'll find over in chapter 40, as we begin to see this somewhat hard to understand section on a new temple, complete with sacrifices, etc., that is going to characterize the millennium, and that, you know, Christ is going to have a presence. God is going to have a presence in Israel, a literal presence in Israel, and the glory is going to come back. And so tonight, as we finish up this vision where he was taken to the temple, the first things that he saw were three different groups of people all engaged in various idolatrous practices. And we've looked at that in a previous message. And tonight we're going to see one more group of people. First part of the chapter, he has shown another group of people. And then the latter half of the chapter begins to really look way into the future with promises to Israel, promises of their regathering, promises of a future prominence. And it's the beginning of teaching that we find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and it's not every prophetic book, but an awful lot of the prophetic books that give us little pieces of information of what we call now the New Covenant. And so we're going to kind of take a deeper dive tonight into what the New Covenant is as revealed in the Old Testament. Next week, in the Lord's will, we're going to look at the New Testament teaching on the New Covenant. And we're going to see there really are kind of at least three mainstream thoughts of how the New Covenant relates to the church. And so we'll look at that next week. But let's read the chapter 11, and consider these two aspects, this group of people that he is shown, and then this revelation of Israel's future. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses, This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said unto me, Say, thus says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in the statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things, their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So the first thing he's shown here, which is the fourth group of people, are these people that are called princes. Now, he's already seen an image of jealousy, we believe an idol, at the northern gate, perhaps the one that was set up by Manasseh, then later removed by him, perhaps then set up again by his son or grandson. We've seen the hidden 70 leaders worshiping the reptiles and all kinds of created being in a hidden room within the temple. We saw female worshipers who most commentators believe they were engaged in prostitution and immorality as they worshiped a false god. And we saw what we think were leading priests, another group of 25, not the group that we see here, but another group of 25 leading priests that were also engaged in various forms of idolatry. Now he's shown this second group, again, 25 men, and they are at the east gate. And I'm not sure the significance of that. I looked and looked and looked and looked. And there are a couple of things that I'll just throw out there as tidbits, and that's all I'm going to say. Number one, we know that the Lord departs from the east gate. And when he comes back, he's going to enter from the east gate. And as the children of Israel were marching in the wilderness, it was the priestly group that was positioned on the east side of the tabernacle. Now, I'm not sure what to make of all that, so I'll leave that with you. But there may be some significance to the fact that these people were positioned at the east gate. But they're called princes. And if you go through the Old Testament, the vast majority of times where somebody is recognized as a prince, they were of royal lineage or appointment. And even over in chapter 12, we're going to find a prophetic picture that certainly seems to be strongly identified with King Zedekiah, who would escape through the wall, try to leave the country, and he would be captured and his eyes would be put out. Well, there's a description of that without naming him over in chapter 12 here, and he's called a prince. So I think what we have here are a group of royal appointees, or could be even some of the sons of the king, but they were responsible as leaders of Israel and specifically of Jerusalem. So you had the priests that were kind of leaders of the religious affairs of the people. You had these elders that were kind of out among the people and were leaders. And then you had these royal appointees that were in even a higher leadership role. And they are condemned here. But I think it's interesting, they're not condemned for idolatry. Now, I don't think that's saying they weren't involved in it. It was pervasive. It was everywhere throughout Jerusalem and Israel. But the condemnation that is placed on these 25 men is that they had misled the people with falsehood. Now, they were said to be guilty of multiplying the slain. We see that in verse 6. And we get some fairly confusing information here. It says in verse 6, "You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain." Now, bottom line, they were giving advice that kept people there with hopes that they were going to hold out and win. And all those people that stayed there, the vast majority of them anyway, would die. So God is laying it at the feet of these leaders who were telling falsehoods to these people. And I think to understand what's happening here, you have to go back and consider what Jeremiah was told to prophesy in Jeremiah chapter 27. So turn to that and look at verses 6 through 10. So God is telling Jeremiah here, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land. I will drive you out and you will perish." So on one hand, you've got Jeremiah telling the truth. And he is saying, and there's another passage where he said, you need to go voluntarily with Nebuchadnezzar, surrender yourself, go and live in exile, and pray for the peace of that country. And if you do that, God will be with you. But these leaders are saying, "Oh, no, 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 no. We possess the promised land. We actually have the temple. We have God on our side, and none of that's going to happen." And so they were misleading the people by telling them lies, and as a result, people were being killed. Now, this goes on again to have some, if go back to Ezekiel 11, to have some even more confusing language after that. And it says in verse 3, these folks that he's condemning who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now, who has a different translation than that? A significantly different translation than that. Dave, what does yours say?
We say it is not near, let us build houses.
Okay, so thank you. King James Version, right? So two opposite translations of the same passage. Two opposite translations of the same passage. Then it goes on and it makes this statement. This city is the cauldron or pot and we are the meat. And again, very confusing. I wouldn't want to be meat inside of a pot that's being cooked. But if you look down at verse 11, look at what God says. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel. God is telling them Jerusalem is not a safe spot for you. Now, I take that to mean that whatever their proverb was about this is the cauldron and we're the meat, it was an implication that we're safe here. Just as the fire doesn't get to the meat inside of the pot, we're safe here in Jerusalem as long as we stay here. And so that's the message that seems to be being given by these leaders, is to tell people, don't panic. As long as we're here, we're good. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so God is laying judgment at their feet, and he's saying, in essence, you're going to be thrown out of the pot. You're going to be run out of Jerusalem, and you're going to be captured. And that's exactly what we see happening with Zedekiah. We read that as Nebuchadnezzar was coming in, he was cutting a hole through the wall, going through a hole in the wall, trying to flee, and then he was captured by the River Jordan, I believe it was. And what did they do? They put his sons to death in front of him, and then they put his eyes out. And then he would go to Babylon as a captive. So again, we see this taking place, and we the best we can tell with two different translations that are opposite translations, it would certainly seem to be that they were simply giving bad advice to the people that were there. And then the last thing that happens here, of the 25, two of them are named specifically, and we have no clue why. It sounds like one of them is one of the guys that was named earlier, but different fathers. And so these are two guys that were named. Maybe they were leaders of the group. We really aren't told that. All we're told is at the end of this event, one of them dropped dead. God was pretty fed up. He was really angry with these leaders who were telling false stuff. Now, I really wrestle with, how do we apply this? Stay in the pot. So my thought was, well, you know, maybe we look at leaders of our country, or we look at, you know, but really I think what was happening here, these men were disregarding the Word of God for their own ideas. Now, can we be guilty of that? We can, can't we? We have different areas of our life. We may have different practices. We may have different thoughts where we just totally disregard what God says and make up our own truth. And sometimes it may affect our kids. I know I've certainly been guilty of giving my kids advice that's coming from my emotions. And Kim's like, really? And so we can do that in our families. And we can do it to ourselves, and we can do it among ourselves. Or it might be at work, and you get caught up in a conversation, and you're just going along with it and saying, yeah, that's true. And we have got to be careful that we are stewards of God's truth, and that we live by it in everything that we do. Well, at the end of this section, Ezekiel asks a question, and it's the second time he's asked this question. He asked it earlier in this, I can't remember exactly which chapter, it was in 8, 9, or 10. And it was when God had sent the destroyer in, and he had given them instruction, you mark those who were obedient, and you kill the rest. And as Ezekiel saw that happening, he said, are you going to kill everybody? God didn't give him an answer until now. He asked the question a second time. And he says in verse 13, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? And so then God begins to tell him what he has in store for Israel. And this is where it begins, a discussion of what we would call the new covenant. Now, you don't find those words anywhere in the book of Ezekiel. But if you look at the promises that are being made, and we'll go back tonight and we'll look at the prophecy of Jeremiah where that term is used, you're going to see strong parallels. They just crisscross. You see the same promises here as you see there. And you see them not only there, you see them in about five other books of the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at that because I think it's really important for us to understand what the new covenant really is, especially as it relates to Israel. And then next week, we'll try to see, well, how does it relate to us? So, this passage that we've already read, going down from about verse 16, tells us these things. We see that God is going to be a sanctuary for the people that have been spread through other nations. Now, what does that mean? It means that those who went forward in obedience and their generations after them that were faithful to God, He would be a sanctuary. He would care for them even though they were not in the land of Israel. So that's a promise of the new covenant, that during this interim period when the nation is dispersed, any who are faithful to Him, God will care for. But then he tells us here very specifically that He will gather them back from those nations, and He uses the word, and plant them in the land of Israel. Now that's a very physical description, isn't it? He's going to bring them back from all the nations they've been spread to and plant them in the land of Israel. Then they will cleanse the land from detestable things. And what came to my mind, you think of both Israel, but especially Jerusalem right now. And what have you got? You got a divided city. You got a monument to a false god sitting on the Temple Mount. Now, if that's not detestable, I don't know what is. And it says that in the future, when Israel comes back, and they've already started, but what's happening now, I think, is a prelude to what God is going to do. They are going to cleanse the land of the detestable things. Then he goes on, he says he would give them one heart, removing their heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. What does it mean to give them one heart? Well, I'm not entirely sure. It could just simply mean a unified heart to follow God. But specifically, I think, it refers to something that's mentioned, it's either later in Ezekiel or in Jeremiah. It's in one of the other places we're going to look. God promises that Israel and Judah are going to be rejoined. They've been separated for a long time. There was definitely a divided heart. But He is going to bring them back with one heart. And then this heart of stone, which is unable to receive the truth, will be replaced by a heart of flesh, one that's soft, one that's no longer obstinate, but is receptive to God. Look very quickly, just to show you that it's not isolated here. Isaiah 59. And I said verses 21 and 22, but there are only 21 verses there, so I guess we'll look at verse 21. There it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of your mouth, the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and for a good long period of time.
Forevermore.
What?
Forevermore.
Say that one more time.
Forevermore.
Okay, we're going to come back to that. So, he will put his spirit within them, and as a result, they're going to walk in obedience. But notice, let me get back over. Notice what he says about a disobedient group. Verse 21. So this is talking about a future time. It's talking about when they're regathered. It's talking about when they've cleansed the land. But look at what it says. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. Now, that to me says that even in that future time, for some period of time, there are going to be some that disobey. And we know that other scriptures talks about him ruling with a rod of iron and all that kind of stuff. So I think this is an allusion to that. Well, let's go further. Go to Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 36. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. We've heard that. I will write it on their hearts. We've heard that. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So he calls it here a new covenant. And we see again that this divided nation is going to be reunified. We see that the covenant is unlike the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I will bring curses. They broke it. As a result, they're being sent away in judgment. This covenant is not like that covenant. This covenant is all God doing what He desires to do for the people of Israel. Again, we see changed hearts. His law within, forgiveness of sin. He will be their God and they will be His people. And notice verse 36. They will be a nation before me.
Forever.
Now, I hope forever means forever. Because I've been promised everlasting life. And I hope it doesn't just stop at some point out in the future. And we're going to see consistently through these promises. God's promises to Israel to be a nation before Him are forever. Forever. That may differ from our thought process about everything just culminating in heaven and everything by being merged and so on and so forth. But you follow what we say here. He continues in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 36 through 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, a specific place, a earthly place. And I will make them dwell in safety. Now, again, are they dwelling in safety today? No. So there are some that are back, but this has not been fulfilled yet. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Now, Ezekiel picks this same thought process up again later in the book, in Ezekiel chapter 34. Starting at verse 25. Here we read, I will make them a covenant of peace. So he doesn't call it a new covenant, but he does term it as a different covenant. It's a covenant of peace. And banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. What we sang Sunday, they shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beast of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, my people, declares the Lord, you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So again, we see very specific promises of prosperity, agricultural development that generally takes place on the earth. And this is part of his blessing, as he brings them back to dwell in safety and to prosper as a nation with him in their center. In chapter 36, verses 8 through 11, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, and they will soon come, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am with you. I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited. Okay, the cities that are there are going to be inhabited again. And the waste places rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Later in the same chapter, there's language very similar to Jeremiah in verses 26 and 27. It speaks of him giving a new heart and a new spirit. So you see what Jeremiah is calling the new covenant. Ezekiel's talking about the same thing. He's terming it a covenant of peace, but it's the same thing. The same promises, the same provisions. Notice verse 36. The nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. So one of the one of the testimonies of God before the nations is going to be the work that He does with the nation of Israel. That's not a spiritual concept. That's a literal promise of a physical presence here on the earth. And then in Ezekiel 37. And this almost sounds like overkill. I'm sorry. But I want you to get an understanding. This is not an obscure prophecy. This is a pervasive prophecy all through the Old Testament that we need to make sure we understand. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. So in 37 verse 15 through 28, it continues a lot of these same promises. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 26. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst for 1,000 years. That's not what it says. It says, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Forever. And it goes on in verse 28 to say, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, just to finish the train of thought, I want you to look with me for a minute over at the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. Pretty familiar, I think. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So God is talking about that time when He will create new heaven, new earth. And I think what we're going to see is that Israel will have a place as God's people in the new earth. They don't disappear. They don't merge with the church. They are going to have a distinct presence in the new earth. We know that Peter echoes that truth in 2 Peter 3, applying the hope of the new heaven and new earth to the church. He says, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. If you look at Romans 8, it's talking about creation groaning and longing for that time, and that we groan longing for the adoption as sons. I think that's also talking about what we look forward to, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. But look at Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So in it, he's saying, okay, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be forever. I believe that's what that's saying. Okay, they're going to be forever. Just like they're going to be forever, so is your offspring and your name. So they will have a place in the new heaven or in the new earth forever. Now, additional passages that we don't have time to cover, but you might want to just make note of them. Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. So again, it's not at all an obscure biblical prophecy. It's something that is so pervasive. I would say that you even go back and consider Deuteronomy 30, where we find what many term the Palestinian covenant. It makes similar, very broad-based promises to the nation of Israel about having the land, possessing the land that's given to them forever. So, the fact that it is a fairly significant topic of biblical prophecy is by itself a reason for us to understand it. If God felt like it was so important to repeat it over and over and over and over again, don't you think He kind of wants us to understand it and to grasp it and to accept it? I can't understand why so many choose to mischaracterize it, and we'll talk about that more next week. So many of these promises are just kind of set aside, and the church is considered to be fulfilling God's promises to Israel. The spiritual part, the earthly part are just not considered. And I don't understand that. I just struggle with that. But it seems so apparent and so obvious. So next week, we're going to attempt to go to the New Testament. And there are three general positions about the New Covenant and how it relates to us. One is that we are the possessors of the New Covenant, that Israel is done for, that they rejected the Messiah, so they're out of the picture. That would kind of say, well, God didn't know that was going to happen. He missed that one in His prophetic foreview when He was giving these promises and telling them that nothing is going to break this promise. Well, that includes their rejection of the Messiah, which He foresaw all along. He knew it was going to happen. There are some that say the New Covenant has absolutely nothing to do with the church. And then there are some that say the church is the beneficiary of certain spiritual components of the New Covenant. So we're going to try to sort through that, looking at the passages in the New Testament, and hopefully wrap this up from that perspective next week. Thank you.